All right, today we'll return to our study in Romans chapter 6. And we said that what we find here is the classic biblical text on sanctification. And so far what we have done is we have defined sanctification. We said that the concept of sanctification comes from the concept of holiness. And the concept of holiness is that of being set apart. So sanctification is the setting apart of something for a specific purpose. In the Old Testament, of course, it was used commonly of the priests, their garments, the various furniture in the temple, the articles and things that would be used in the temple worship. Those things were set apart. They were sanctified. And in our context, we're talking about the believer in the New Testament church who's being set apart by God for a specific purpose. And we pointed out a second thing. Not only did we look at the definition of the word, but we looked at the three phases of sanctification. And we just said, basically, one, there's our positional sanctification. This is the concept that once for all, at the moment of faith in Christ, we are set apart by God. We are saints by calling. We said phase two is experiential. And this is the phase when, in the present, when we are being set apart by God. Things like, be ye holy as I am holy. That type of a commandment we might find in the New Testament would be addressed to phase two of our sanctification. And finally, ultimate, the third phase. And this is the idea that in the future, once for all, I will be face to face with the Lord. When we see Him, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. So passages talk about all three of the phases of sanctification. And Paul is speaking about the subject in Romans 6, 1 through 8, 17 of Romans that deals with phase 2. Okay, the experiential phase, the present dimension during the church age, how this takes place. Now, another thing we said, so we said the definition, we set out the three phases and identified which phase Paul is concerned about in these verses. A third thing we said is that what Paul has said essentially is that here we are as Mr. Unbeliever. And when we're as an unbeliever, we are what the Bible considers to be an old man or unregenerate. So the concept of the old man in the Bible is the concept of an unregenerate man. And as unregenerate, they have one nature or disposition, and that's a sinful disposition or nature. So then what happens at the moment of faith in Christ is we go through the death of Christ, the burial, the resurrection, so that now we're no longer unregenerate, but regenerate. And I'll just abbreviate for lack of space. Okay? So you're still you, but you're actually regenerate. You're a new creation. And you, even though you're not unregenerate, you carry with you the sin disposition. You carry that sin disposition with you until the day of resurrection. But when you were regenerated at the moment of faith in Christ, you also received a new disposition. We might call this a favorable disposition or a holy disposition or a righteous disposition. They're all referring to the same type of idea, and that is that you have a desire to please God. But at the same time, you have a desire to sin, and so you have this battle that's waging within you. So these are the three things that we basically said. What is sanctification? What are the three phases? And now, who are we? As Paul has described us in Romans chapter 6. We're regenerate individuals, but we have these two dispositions waging within us. So today I want to add a few things relative to the means by which we are sanctified, because Paul's been talking about this, so it's not me introducing it, but I do want to introduce some common ideas that are out there and notify you that not everyone agrees as to the means by which we are sanctified. How does this process take place? We might ask the question, who's involved? You know, is God involved? If so, what is God's role sovereignly in our sanctification. If we're involved, if we have a responsibility, what is our role and responsibility in sanctification? There are a number of views. One view is a passive view. Another view is the automatic view. You're going to automatically be sanctified. And another popular view is voluntary or active. Okay? So I want to look at these three. The passive idea is that of what is called Keswick theology. Keswick. You don't pronounce the W, it's just Keswick. Now, Keswick was just a little town in Britain, but in the past, there were a number of spiritual life conferences that were held in this little town in order to try to work out the details of experiential sanctification. So Keswick theology is not a formal theology, but out of it came a view of the Christian life. And their view of how to have victory in the Christian life is to realize you already have victory in Christ. And as long as you are realizing that you already have victory, then the Holy Spirit is controlling you in experiential sanctification. So I refer to this as the passive idea of sanctification because we do nothing other than just realize that, well, we already have victory. So why are we even thinking about this? So as long as we are realizing that, well, we already have a victory, well, we have victory in experiential sanctification. So it's sometimes referred popularly in these words. Let go and let God. Okay? So, whether you ever heard of Keswick, England or not, the bottom line is if you've heard or used that expression, then you've been influenced by Keswick theology because that came out of that movement. Now, it's in my humble opinion just that the Keswick idea is just too passive as far as our role and responsibility in sanctification. It's true that they say that we have victory positionally. We do have that. But just realizing that is not sufficient to go all the way toward biblical sanctification. Because there are other responsibilities that are put on the believer. We're told to walk by the Spirit, to abide in the vine, to be filled with the Spirit, you know, to live by faith. These things, and these concepts all are very equivalent or related. And so it's not really sufficient to simply say, let go and let God, or realize you have the victory and therefore the Holy Spirit will work through you. So it's not a complete view or biblical view of sanctification. Another view that's out there is what I call the automatic idea. This is the idea of Reformed theology. And now when I use Reformed generally, just in a general sense, it's just the theology that arose out of the Protestant Reformation. So if you're here and you're not, you know, a practicing Roman Catholic, but you're Protestant, you would say, then your heritage is Reformed. I mean, because it came out of the Reformation. But in more modern times, the use of the word has become more narrowed to speak of what we call lordship, salvation, okay? Or sometimes called mastery or discipleship, salvation. And this is the idea that salvation is not easy, it's hard. But in lordship, salvation, there's a concept of God's sovereignty that virtually eliminates all human involvement, even in the experiential sanctification aspect. So it basically says that sanctification is the sole undertaking of God, and He guarantees all that is involved, which includes the active participation of the subjects. So that in sanctification, you don't even have to offer yourself to Him, as we've been seeing Paul say over and over. Because in this view, sanctification is guaranteed, okay, if you're really a believer. So, since it is guaranteed for all who are really believers, then all we have to do to evaluate whether someone really is a believer is just to analyze their life and see if they're performing correctly, right? I mean, since God is going to do it for all those who are genuine believers, then we ought to be able to look at their lives and detect whether they really are believers or not. Now, I think that the Reformed idea, the automatic concept, is putting too much emphasis on God's sovereignty. We're not denying God is sovereign and involved in sanctification, but it puts all of the attention on Him, and it doesn't give due attention to biblical passages which state that the believer has a responsibility to, you know, live by the Spirit, walk by the Spirit, be filled by means of the Spirit, you know, live by faith, abide in Him, and so forth. So it again, this view is not the biblical idea of sanctification. It's not just automatically going to happen, okay, if you're really a believer. That's not true. The third view then is the voluntary or active idea of sanctification. And this is the view of what's called dispensational theology. We won't go into all that right now, but the idea in sanctification from dispensationalists is that God graciously enables our sanctification. This grace is always available for us as believers. And we have a responsibility as believers to make use of His resources. And to make use of them, we yield, we abide, we walk and be filled by the Spirit. These conceptual ideas, this is our responsibility. And as the believer increasingly learns the Word of God, we're able to better abide, better able to walk and be filled so that our life over time is one of increasingly pleasing God. So this is the voluntary or active model. And it may be summarized to say that on one side, yes, God is always supplying His gracious enablement for sanctification to proceed. But the believer is to be actively dependent upon Him. And when we are actively dependent upon Him, there's a passive production of fruit. That is the fruit of the Spirit. So I think that this third model, the voluntary active dispensational model, is the one that best accounts for Scripture's description of God's sovereignty, as in Philippians 2:12. God is at work in you both to will and to do His good pleasure, as well as man's responsibility, in Philippians 2:13. Work out your own salvation, which in that context is phase two, sanctification. So both are involved in this phase. Now in Romans 6, Paul has repeatedly stated that for experiential sanctification to progress, we must know what God has sovereignly done for us. The moment of faith in Christ. We have to reckon, believe it to be true, and we do that by voluntarily making a daily presentation of ourselves to Him. So we have these three words. Know, reckon, or let's say believe, and present. One, two, three. Here we go. Alright. When they all work together, fruit is born. See? Experiential sanctification progresses, and we have a full experience of eternal life, an enjoyment of our eternal life. Eternal life isn't just going to heaven, of course, and we'll see that more in the coming weeks. But eternal life has three dimensions, right? If you believed in Him, you have it, right? You have it as a possession. Truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus said, if you believe in Me, you have eternal life. Not you'll get it. You have it. That's a present aspect, something we already possess. But then John 10:10, right? I have come not only that you may have life, but that you may have it abundantly. Okay, this is talking about the enjoyment of eternal life. Okay? Not all believers have eternal life, but not all are enjoying their eternal life. Okay? Because they're living in rebellion against God or whatever. And then, of course, there's a future enjoyment of our internal life in a fuller sense when we get resurrection, right? And we're with Him forever and never separated from it. So eternal life, you don't just read that as go to heaven. That's how most people read the term. But the term really has three aspects or phases, just like sanctification. It's a possession you have if you're a believer. It's something you can enjoy or not, the abundant life. As long as we rest and depend on Him, we enjoy it. Otherwise, we don't. And then it's something also to look forward to in its fullest sense when we're resurrected. So we'll see that as we get on down to Romans 6, 20, 21, 22, 23. And he talks about life and eternal life. So, but we have these three words, know, reckon, and present. And Tom Constable puts it all together real well when he says this. First, we must know certain facts about our union with Christ. Specifically, that sin no longer possesses the dominating power over the believer that it has over the unbeliever. Verses 3 through 10. Those are things we must know, right? He continues, second, we must reckon or believe these facts to be true of us personally. Verse 11. Consider yourselves, there he says, dead to sin, alive to God. And third thing, he says we must present ourselves to God in dedication as His slaves to perform righteousness, verses 12 through 19. So know, reckon, and now present. And he goes here and says, each of these verbs has the force of an active command. An active command. That's why I said that our model of sanctification and how it proceeds is, might be called the voluntary or active, because we have an active responsibility to fulfill for it to take place. He says each represents something every believer should do. These are our basic responsibilities in our progressive sanctification regarding our relationship to sin. And the only thing I would disagree with as far as the quote's concerned is the very last expression, progressive sanctification regarding our relationship to sin. Because sanctification is not fundamentally related to getting rid of sin or stopping sinning. That's not fundamentally what sanctification is about. Sanctification is fundamentally about learning loyalty to God through His Word. And if we go back in biblical history, we see that there are two individuals who needed to be sanctified when there was no sin. Adam, he was to learn obedience to God before he fell. Okay, learn to have a positive response to God by faith. He failed, but nonetheless, he still had to be sanctified before he fell into sin. So sanctification is not directly always related to sin. Rather, more fundamentally, it's related to learning loyalty to God. The second individual outside of Eve that came out of him would be Christ, the Messiah. I mean, the book of Hebrews states just clearly that he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. That's talking about sanctification. The Lord Jesus Christ had to be sanctified. That is, to learn loyalty to God. Because fundamentally, sanctification doesn't have to do with getting rid of sin or stopping sinning. Jesus didn't have any sin to get rid of or anything of that nature. But he still had to learn loyalty to God. And Luke 2:52 gives a report on how he's doing. So, fundamentally, the only thing I disagree with in this quote is the last expression, that our progressive sanctification relates primarily, it seems he's saying, to sin. Whereas, not really. Although that's something that we do have to deal with now as fallen sinners. But these three, know, believe or reckon, and present, are essentials to the model of sanctification, which I think is the biblical model. We put an emphasis on what God has done for us, as well as our responsibility to appropriate these things to be so by faith, making a daily presentation of ourselves to Him. So if you get nothing else out of what we're about to go into here in a moment, at least get these basic and very important things we've said up front. Now last time we worked with the master-slave relationship, the master-slave relationship that's hinted at in verse 14 by the use Paul's use of the word master, and by the Paul's use of the word slave in verse 16, right? So you have the master-slave relationship, and we have to understand this in terms of the first century Greco-Roman world. What the slave-master relationship was then. It doesn't really matter what we think it was in America. That doesn't have anything to do with what is said here. We shouldn't read our concepts of slavery and masters back into the text. We read out of the text, not into it. Now, Paul says that these are difficult truths to communicate down in verse 19. He says he has to communicate them in human terms, using this relationship as it was found in the first century, because they didn't have a very good spiritual perception yet. So since we live 20 centuries later, we need to understand what exactly this practice was. When we see this word master, the way that Paul is using this is to refer to one in the first century who had a legal position of authority over another. Slaves were purchased possessions, right? And therefore they were legally owned by their masters, who had authority over the slave's life. By the use of the word slave, Paul's referring to one whose will was swallowed up in the will of the master. That is, he didn't have a self-will. He couldn't exert his own will contrary to the master. He had to follow in complete obedience the master's will. So we put the two together and we understand that in Paul's day, the master had the legal right to dominate and control every aspect of his slave's life. No room for a slave to exert his own self-will. The slave was obligated to render total obedience to his master. Now, in the first century, this relationship could be severed. And the way that it could be severed was the slave could become free. And his freedom was usually purchased either by his master or by another. This usually occurred actually down at a pagan temple where it would be recorded. But once that slave was set free, and it was recorded there at the temple, he was never to return to slavery again. So you could only be a slave once in Rome. Okay. Now this prohibition turned out in Rome to be difficult to enforce. Many of those who had been set free from slavery ended up selling themselves back into slavery again. But this is the picture that Paul has in his mind and every first century Greco-Roman had in his mind when they thought about that slave-master relationship in Rome. And it's what he's using to describe the very situation that we find ourselves in the Christian life. As unbelievers, you see, we were slaves to the sin nature. The sin nature was our master. It had legal authority over us. Our will was swallowed up in the will of the sin nature, which was our master. And so we were obligated as unbelievers to obey the sin nature. And we did so willingly. Some of us more so than others. Some of us for a longer period of time than others. But all of us. Now Christ paid the redemption price to free us from slavery to our sin nature. He did that for every person in the human race. But only when an individual believes in Him are they actually freed from the shackles of the sin nature. And when we are freed, there's a record of it made. It's put in the book of life in the temple in heaven, right? We call that the book of life. Now, at that point, you see, the believer is prohibited from ever putting himself back into slavery under our sinful nature. We're prohibited from that. That's what Paul's prohibiting us from doing here. It's something we can do, but it's not something we should do. And just as first century slaves who were set free found it difficult to not sell themselves back into slavery, so Christians often find it difficult for themselves not to sell themselves back to slavery, to the sinful nature. So, when we do, and when we as Christians put ourselves into service to the sin nature again, we call that bondage. We say that believer's in bondage, okay? And this bondage prohibits the believer from enjoying progressive sanctification, enjoying his eternal life. Now, verse 14 states, you see, the principles. One of bondage, the other of setting us free. The one of bondage is the fact that we're not under law. But if you put yourself under law, you're putting yourself in bondage. But grace, now that's the principles of living by which we're free. So verse 15 asks, okay, what then, you know? Shall we be sin because we're not under law but under grace? Well, may it never be. He's talking about a single instance of sin, you know? Since we're not under law, but under grace, isn't it okay just to commit sin here and there? That's fine, right? Wrong. Now, there's some fallacies in people's thinking. We want to clarify. They're often in people's thinking, not always. But these stem from the concepts of freedom and slavery and what they really are all about and what really is freedom is and what slavery is and all of this. Now, one of the ideas is that if man is truly free, it means he's free to sin. And then the further thought is that when a man sins, that's when he's enjoying his greatest freedom. Okay, so the first idea is that if man is truly free, he's free to sin. Now, I just challenge that. I challenge you to think about that on the basis of Revelation 21 and 22. When we're in the eternal state in the new heavens and the new earth, are we going to be free to sin? Is anybody going to fall from the new heavens and new earth? No. So then but are we going to be free? We're going to enjoy the greatest freedom we ever had. See, people have a fundamental fallacy about freedom. They think that freedom is the freedom to sin. Friend, that is the definition of slavery. When you sin, you're putting yourself under the master of sin. You're not free, but you're a slave. You're in bondage. So that's the first fallacy that has to be completely knocked out. And that's the fallacy that thinking that if you have true freedom, you must have the freedom to sin. Wrong. Okay? Now the second one is that when you sin, that's when you're enjoying your greatest freedom. When I sin, I'm enjoying my greatest freedom. I'm having a good time or whatever. Wrong. Again, wrong. These false thoughts that creep in come from a failure to understand freedom and slavery as God has defined it. Jesus taught this in John 8:34. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of the sin nature. You're not free. You see, you're a slave. Now, to sin, you see, then, is to forfeit freedom. It's to give up freedom and to grovel at the feet of sin nature, who's your master, standing over you with a whip, like a taskmaster. And the more we sin, the more difficult it becomes to not want to obey our sinful nature, our master. So let's take just some examples and make this practical. Romans 6 is really practical, street-level stuff, but we have to flesh it out, bring it into some of our spheres of life. Take, for example, alcohol and drugs. If we drink to get drunk or we do drugs, the effect has a negative feedback. And it stimulates us to have a greater need and desire to fulfill that lust or need. And the effect over time, of course, is I need to drink more to get drunk, I do more drugs, more harder drugs, different drugs, and all this, and more and more and more. Okay? Now, interestingly, and this has just been an observation over the years, but these things that tend to enslave people, that are just, these are just common ones in our culture, but they're both alcohol and drugs are derived from what? I mean, if we were to break them down into chemistry, they come from plants. They're plants. So in essence, we're becoming enslaved to plants. And we say in scriptural thinking that plants are a part of nature. And here we have man. Man's not a part of nature. Man is distinct from nature because man is made in God's image, uniquely. But when we put ourselves under plants, say, in this example, which is a part of nature, we're putting ourselves under nature. But remember, God created man to be over nature, to be a good steward of nature, not to be enslaved and under bondage to nature. In fact, if we go back to the very beginning of the Bible and we look at the Adamic lapse or fall, it was man putting himself under what? Nature, a tree. If we go to the flood and we look at the family that came off and we look at the leader of that family, Noah, and his lapse, called the Noahic lapse, what did that man put himself under? He became drunk, right? Because he planted a vineyard. He put himself under nature, another tree, another plant. Adam and Eve, Noah, they're showing us the tendency of human beings to become enslaved to nature, things that derive from nature, like plants, like drugs, like alcohol. Now, most people that have these dependencies aren't thinking of themselves as being slaves to nature. But that's what they are. A plant is controlling you. Now, do you see how worshipful and idolatrous that is? You're worshiping a part of nature. You have made something that can't speak, that is dumb, we would say, no speaking, it's mute, that can't understand. You have made a God in your life, and it controls you, and you bow at its feet, and you worship it, and you grovel at it, because you've got to have it. You're not free. You're a slave. Now, true freedom is the freedom for which Christ set us free. Freedom to do what? Freedom to do righteousness. Freedom to enjoy all the results of a life, we say, that's well-lived. A life well-lived. You know, peace, contentment, inner joy, relaxation. Okay, all of these are what we call righteousness. I mean, you're enjoying the good things that come from a life lived before God in the right way. Okay? Now, as you're doing this, of course, the text is saying we're a slave of Christ, and he's using the slave analogy here. You're either a slave of sin or you're a slave of righteousness. He's using this as a model, right? But when we're a slave to Christ, we're really free, you see, because he's a good master. And the life that comes from living in obedience to the master is a life that's one of tranquility and peace and well-being and joy and inner contentment and these types of things. That's enjoying your eternal life. Okay. But verse 16 is saying here that we always are slave. We're always slave. We're never master. Okay. You know, Jesus said this type of thing in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, no one can serve two masters. Either he'll worship God or he'll worship money, right? Choose this day whom you will serve. He didn't say, choose this day to be the master and not to be a servant. He said, choose this day whom you will serve. That's because you cannot choose to be the master. You can only choose to serve one or the other. You can serve God, the Creator, or you can serve something in creation, something in nature, or another human being or something. something, either the Creator or the creature. You have to serve one or the other. You can't be the Master. Verse 16 says, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness?" I didn't see anything in there about becoming the Master. I see you either choose to be a servant of sin, a slave of sin, or a servant of obedience. There's no other choice. So, which one are you going to choose to serve? Now, I suggested last week that from the word obey, hupakuo and akuo, that the one you listen to the most is the one you will tend to obey the most. So then what do you have to do in order to build a new trend of serving God? What do you have to listen to the most? The Bible, which is the Word of God, which is a living and active Word of God. And the more you listen to that, the more you allow it to dominate your thinking patterns. You see, because 99% of Christianity is lived in your head. I mean, it's about what you're thinking about. Every word and every deed that comes out of you comes out of your mind. So it will make a lot of sense, you see, when we get to Romans 12, when Paul says, "Be transformed by the renewing of your," what? Mind. He did not say, "I need you to renew your speech." He did not say, "I need you to renew your deeds." That would be reformation of the person. You're just trying to make yourself better. That's not what Paul's interested in. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, because the Christian life is lived out of the mind. It's about how you think. From there, if you get that straightened out, everything else will start to change. Okay, but you have to have your thinking changed first. And your thinking, to be changed to God's thinking, comes by hearing the Word of God, the Bible. And so you can live by faith. Now the end here in verse 16 of who you choose to be a slave to, you see, differs radically. You see, on the one hand, if you choose to be a slave to the sin nature, then what's the result of that? Where's that going to end? He just uses this simple five-letter word, death. Now, some people think, well, eternal death. That may be, that is the end of being lost and apart from God, sure. But there's more here about experience in life, here, phase two of sanctification, than there is about the eternal destiny. Think of Israel's experience in Egypt, okay? For 400 years after Joseph and his family then came down, and they were in Egypt, and they were under the hand of the taskmasters who were under Pharaoh. And they're stomping out the mud and the bricks, and they're doing this day after day after day to build Pharaoh's kingdom. How would you describe their experience? Life or death? One of death. That's the physical picture there in the book of Exodus of dying under the mastery of the sin nature. See? Did the masters care about them? Did the taskmasters care? No. Now, does the sin nature care about you? No. Just as the taskmasters only cared about one thing, building Pharaoh's kingdom at your disposal, so the sin nature only cares about one thing, fulfilling its lust at your disposal. It doesn't care about you. Master just wants to fulfill his lust. Now, what does it mean then by death? By death here is just the general sense of separation from joy in life. Separation from the light and the goodness, all the wonderful things of life, inner contentment and so forth. So if you try, see what Paul's saying is you try to put yourself as a Christian under the mastery of the sin nature and you let your body fulfill all its lusts, I guarantee that what you will find is your life will become more and more entangled in evil and corruption and vice and deceit, in hurt, in pain. You'll find yourself lying and deceiving and cheating and doing whatever you can to try to cover up your tracks. See? And so the book of Proverbs is very, very important on this point, because the book of Proverbs comes in and it talks about the ways of living your life, right? And it says there's the way of destruction. It's the foolish way. But if your life is characterized by a fool's way of living, then what do you think is going to be your life? It's going to be a mess. Death. We'd say death. Now, on the other hand, if you choose to be a slave to obedience in verse 16, what's the result? You're going to choose in verse 16 to be a slave to obedience. The result, it says, is righteousness. Again, this is just righteousness in a general sense. This isn't talking about somebody's eternal destiny. It's just righteousness in the general sense of a life of moral contentedness, peace, relaxed mental attitude, joy. See, as a Christian, if you put yourself under the mastery of righteousness, you're going to see that your life is full of goodness and stability, you know, security, these types of things. And Proverbs calls this the way of life, because that's true life. So then as a believer, you see here in verse 16, you have a choice to make. You have this choice to make today and every day. You know, choose you this day whom you're going to serve. Because the end of one way of living is a life that's full of destruction and corruption and vice and all those things that go with death. And the other side is righteousness. You choose to be a slave to obedience, it's going to be joy, peace, contentment, and so forth. All those things. I encourage you to make the wise choice and not the foolish. Now, with that said, in verse 17, Paul's reminded of some reports that he had about the believers of Rome and how they had been making the wise choice, you see. And so he bursts forth into praise. He says, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of the sin nature, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from the sin nature, you became slaves of righteousness." Now we might ask, just to start, why would Paul thank God for what they had done? I mean, if they did it, if they became obedient, okay, well, because they hadn't done these things without God. God is always involved in our sanctification. The word thanks actually here is grace. It's from charis, the Greek word for grace. And it reminds us that God's grace is always available toward us so that we can grow in sanctification if we'll avail ourselves of His grace. Apart from His grace, you see, we can never grow. You couldn't grow any spiritually. So it's always of first importance that we give thanks. And Paul is giving thanks here to God because, of course, His grace was necessary for them to grow spiritually. Now, what exactly is Paul giving thanks to God about relative to His grace? Two things. First, that though the Roman believers were slaves of the sin nature, they had become obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which they were committed. So they had voluntarily availed themselves of God's grace. Now, there are several things to observe here as far as what he's giving thanks for. For one, the words, "though you were slaves of the sin nature," we say, well, that's past tense, that you were something, right? Now, the Greek has three past tenses. We only have one. We just say it happened, you know. We just put ED on the end of the word, and that means it's in the past, right? It's real easy. But the Greek actually has three different ways of talking about the past. Aorist, perfect, and then this is the imperfect. Now, the imperfect is one of the past tenses. And because they have three, we have to use in English what they call circumlocution. Circumlocution. You need to talk around something. You're trying to explain what the tense means because we don't have anything in our language that corresponds exactly to that. That's always been the problem with making translations, right? You have to translate the Bible into other people's language so that they can understand as it was in its original sense, right? That's what you're trying to do. Well, what if your language doesn't have an imperfect? What do you do then? You circumlocute. You explain it in the translation. And that's why it's so important to know the original languages, see? So, we could go into the imperfect, has three senses, inceptive, continual, so forth. It goes on. But what this tense basically means is, let's say this is your life. Your life began here, you were born, and here you are today. Okay? An imperfect tense refers to an ongoing action in past time. Okay? An ongoing action in past time. Okay? Just something that was happening continually. Okay? In the past. So it's not a once-for-all thing. Look what he's saying then in verse 17. You were slaves of the sin nature, ongoing in past time. You were continually, that's what he's saying, you're continually a slave of the sin nature. Do you see that? From the moment of conception, you were continually a slave of the sin nature. But something happened, right? You became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which they were committed. Okay. Now, something changed. Of course, they became believers in Christ, and then what? They learned obedience. They learned obedience. So something's different now than it was before. Now, we take this last expression here in verse 17. You were committed. The form of teaching to which you were committed. It's passive voice. You were committed. Now, it's not saying the Roman believers were committed to this teaching. Maybe they were, but that'd be active voice. This is passive. And this word might easier be understood if we say it entrusted. Put under. You were put under a form of teaching. See, whether they did or did not commit themselves to this form of teaching is not really what's being talked about here, other than the fact that they did learn obedience to it. But it's saying that their spiritual lives were entrusted over to a form of teaching. Their spiritual lives were entrusted over to a form of teaching. What it means is that, see, when they became believers, up to that point they'd been living imperfect as slaves to the sin nature. It was their master, they were the slave. But at the moment of faith in Christ, God entrusted them to a new form of teaching in the Christian life, something they'd never been under before. God expected that the new form of teaching here would bring about a change in their life as it renewed the mind of the believer. So we may or may not be too committed to this form of teaching, but He, God, is committed to this form of teaching bringing about change in our lives. So the Word of God is being used as an instrument to change us. And today, many churches don't even want to talk about doctrine. You know, we don't do that. Well, that's divisive. You know, we'd rather just have a discussion. Well, Paul was all about teaching, a certain form of teaching, because that was the instrument that God uses to bring about change, to bring about sanctification. And as we listen to teaching and we apply it to ourselves, it impacts us. It changes our thinking first, and therefore it changes our words. It changes our responses to others, how we speak, what our deeds are, all of that. Okay? Now, the believers, he says, at Rome had clearly listened to this teaching and they had applied it to themselves. Right? Because Paul says they had become obedient from the heart. Okay, their minds had been impacted by the truth, so they had learned to live a new way of life. And this is what God wants for all of us. That righteous life, that life that results in joy, inner contentment, you know, peace, all tranquility of mind, all those things. Now, the way of life comes according to a way of teaching or a form of teaching. What is this? It's the only time this expression is really used in the New Testament. But what exactly is that form of teaching? Well, the only form of teaching in the context is the principle of living in verses 14 and 15. And what is the principle of living that we are taught to live under now? Just one five-letter word. Grace. Grace. Grace is a new way of living. It's a form of teaching. Grace teaching, we would say. And we are to this grace form of teaching, what essentially is it? Grace teaching is talking about the responsibility of the believer to live in dependence. We're not going to crank out the Christian life. You're not going to work it up next week. You may go out of some church service, I'm going to do it this week for God, and then on Monday you're going to fall flat on your face. The grace form of teaching is dependence. I'm going to live in dependence. And when I live in dependence, which is humble faith, when I live in dependence of humble faith, that activates the Spirit of God through the Word of God to produce His fruit. Now, the Spirit of God and the way of dependence or faith are always linked together over and over throughout the New Testament. And they're always in accordance with grace. I'll just take Galatians 3. I always use Galatians 3:3. You've heard it before. Paul's challenge to the Galatians. They'd become believers, right? They were believers. But then all these Judaizers came in and said, well, no, you got to get circumcised. You got to put yourself back under the law and all this kind of stuff. All this legalism. And Paul said, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, in other words, when you became a believer, how did you come to become a believer? Did you do it by the works of the flesh? Or did you do it by the Spirit of God? Well, it's quite clear you did it by the Spirit of God, right? He says, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? In other words, the mechanics for how we grow are the same as how we came to faith in the first place. The Spirit of God. So how then are we going to go out and work it up, you know, and do it by the flesh, and we're going to live the Christian life? No, you're not. Nonsense. Just like you're not going to save yourself. So how do we live? How is this way of life now triggered? The same way that it was triggered when we first became believers. And how's that? By faith. Galatians chapter 2. Paul already said it in the previous chapter. He says, "It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I live now in the flesh, I live by what? I live by faith in the Son of God." You see, so it's by faith. At the time that we live by faith as Christians, as we live by faith, the Spirit of God lives through us. See? And this is all what we call grace mechanics. Okay? Grace mechanics of the spiritual life. So therefore, there is just one form of teaching to which we and all believers have been entrusted, and that is grace teaching. God has provided the Spirit of God who lives through us as we depend upon Him in humble faith. And Paul is just praising God here in verse 17 for the fact that the Roman believers had taken advantage of that grace way of living and were living in faithful dependence upon the Spirit of God. Turn to Acts 20, 27. Turn back one book to the left. Because Romans is Paul's longest book. He's got 13 books and they're all put in order from longest to shortest. So there's Romans all the way through. Tells you the order of his books. Longest to shortest. And since it's the longest, it comes directly after Acts. Acts 20, 27. I want to show you that the only form of teaching that any Christian should obey is the grace form of teaching. Everything else is either one of two things. It's either licentious. You know, we can sin and get away with it because we're under grace. Lie. Or legalism. If you don't obey all these little bitty nitpicky details over here, you're not, you know, and you obey the law and all this, you're not gonna grow. Lie. Okay, the only thing by which we live is grace teaching. Okay, and this talks about this is about dependence, humble dependence, faith, what we might call faith. And on the other hand, the Spirit of God as He works through us. Spirit. Okay? Now, Acts 20, verse 27. Now, where's Paul? Paul is at Miletus, right? And he is there with the Ephesian elders. And he's giving them his final charge. Because guess what? He's never coming back. He's going to Jerusalem and he knows what's going to befall him. And he's never coming back to see those elders again. This is it. Sayonara. I'm out of here, guys. What if that was me today? See you later. I'm never coming back. You will never see my face again. Because I'm going to my death. Now, that's the solemnity of this occasion. And he says in verse 27, he's reminding them of his history with them. And he says, "I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." Paul at Ephesus had his powerful teaching ministry. It covered the whole Bible. From beginning to end, in verse 28, he gives the Ephesian elders a charge. He says, you know, because he's not going to be there to do this, so who's going to do it? The elders got to do it. "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood." You see, even elders, even elders can be deceived. You see, no one is immune. He says, "Be on guard for yourselves as well as for all the flock." Verse 29, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves." So from outside, as well as from inside. Dangers. Those of you who come on Wednesday nights and saw the wolves, I showed you the video of the wolf and all those sheep that it destroyed. That's what you need to see when you see a false teacher. Not somebody, "Oh, that's a nice guy, nice moral guy." No, he's a wolf. And he doesn't care about you. He cares about one thing when he sees a sheep. And that's breaking that neck so that jugular can spew out that blood and it can eat its flesh. That is the picture of a false teacher in the Bible. Not nice, moral people. They're deceiving you if you think they're nice people. They come as wolves in what clothing? Sheep's clothing. They look nice, but underneath, wolves seeking to destroy you. Verse 31. "Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that day and night for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish you, each one of you, with tears." And now, and look, this is what I want you to see, because this is the picture that Paul is leaving them with. These men are not going to ever be able to turn to Paul and say, "Hey, Paul, can you solve our problems for us? We got these spiritual problems over here." No, Paul is leaving. He's never coming back. So what's his final charge to them? And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to do what? Which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Do you see what the word of the God and the word of His grace can do? It can build you up spiritually and give you a reward status with the saints. See, Paul couldn't continue to be there to hold their little hands. See, you can't always have someone there to hold your little hands as a Christian. Some other human, I mean. But what you can always have is God and the word of His grace. You see? And I hope you remember this, because if I ever leave you, then I am, but if I ever did, and you think, oh gosh, she's leaving us out, we're just going to be blown away in the spiritual winds of the world. Nonsense. I'm continually commending you not to myself, but to God and the word of His grace, because His grace is sufficient. See, because people can't always be there. So that's why I continue to give you a form of teaching that I believe is characterized by grace. You see? And that's why Galatians says, don't let anyone come in and spy out your liberty that you have in Jesus Christ and bring you into bondage to legalism, that if you follow these little rules over here, that's going to make you spiritual before God. That's nonsense. If you follow that stuff, you're a fool. You're just a fool. So when you turn back to Romans 6:17 and you see the expression, that form of teaching, the only form of teaching anywhere in the New Testament, and in this context specifically, is grace teaching. You're under grace. And that means that the way you live is by humble dependence upon the Holy Spirit of God who produces His fruit. See, you're actively depending. You're not saying, I'll just let go and let God. Let's see what happens. Well, friend, nothing's going to happen. Nothing is going to happen. But if you do what the Bible says, which is abide in Him. That's a command. John 15:4. Abide in Him and He in you, and you will bear much fruit. The only command in the whole passage, John 15:1-7, is abide. And it's in verse 4. That's it. And abide means just to remain. Remain in close contact with the vine, because it's the vine's life that's poured out through the branch. You're just a little branch, right? I'm just a little branch. And on the end of that branch is going to be some fruit if we remain in the vine, closely attached to the vine, who is Christ. Or a command like, be filled with the Spirit. It doesn't say, now go out there and work it up. No, it's talking about control. Allow yourself to be controlled. A life of dependence. Not your self-effort, but dependence upon Him. Okay, these types of ideas. That's active dependence. You're actively depending on Him, and by that, there's a passive production by the Spirit of God. So you're not trying to crank out the Christian life. You're not going to crank out anything except the stuff of the flesh. So just do like the Roman believers here in verse 17. Learn obedience from the heart to what? To grace teaching, that form of teaching that was entrusted to you that God knew would change your lives if you commit yourself to that teaching. Now the second thing that Paul gives praise for here is verse 18. We'll close with this. This is necessary to the former. Having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I just point out, see, you're always a slave, see. It's just that being a slave of righteousness is actually freedom from bondage. It's like the Israelites who came out of Egypt. They were free. You know? But they were really slaves of God who gave them His law at Mount Sinai. But what Paul is looking at here, see, is the moment that you went from being legally obligated as an unbeliever to the sin nature to becoming a believer. Now you're legally obligated to your new nature, the righteous disposition. Okay? This picture. If we look at this picture and we ask ourselves as regenerate people over here on the right side, which disposition down here are we legally obligated to? Only one. The Holy One. We're legally obligated to it. Doesn't mean we always obey it. But the point is you're legally obligated to it. Because we still have this sin nature over here, this sinful disposition, that's why we struggle. Okay, but as far as the law is concerned, we're only obligated to this holy new disposition, this righteous disposition. That's why this master-slave relationship is so powerful to understand. You have no obligation to this sin nature. I know you have the lusts. I know you have those desires. We all do. But you're not legally obligated to follow them. This freed slave in the first century was prohibited from ever selling himself back into slavery. He often did, and we often do, but we're not to allow that to happen, see? You've been freed. You're prohibited from ever putting yourself back under this sin nature over here. You belong to Christ. Now you're to obey this holy disposition, this new disposition of righteousness. Let's summarize. In summary, then, you see, there are three basic ideas that are popular about how we're to go about being sanctified as believers. One's passive, the Keswick view. Another's automatic. It's just going to happen, you know. You don't have to do it. God's just going to do it. And the other is voluntary, active. There's responsibility on the believer. So the view that I think is the best is this third view, this voluntary view, the idea that God's grace is continuously being made available for you as a believer. It never lets up. He never stops pursuing us. If we will only avail ourselves of His grace by making this presentation of our members to Him, if we will abide, if we will walk, if we will live by the Spirit, if we will be filled, all these similar or equated concepts, if we will fulfill that responsibility, then God will work through us and produce fruit. In verse 17, Paul gives thanks to God because His grace was always available and the Roman believers had availed themselves of it. They became obedient from the heart to the grace form of teaching that God had entrusted them to. Because apart from grace teaching, see, your spiritual life just can't advance. You may feel like you're doing better. That's not what it's about. It's not about how you feel. It's about, am I dependent on Him every day? Am I making myself available to Him? Am I abiding? In verse 18, they'd been free from the shackles of the sin nature. They'd become slaves of righteousness. Therefore, you see, they were only obligated and always obligated, as all of us are, only to this new holy disposition. I mean, do you want to please God? If you want to please God, how do you do that? It's not by working it up. It's by saying, okay, I need to hear your word, the grace form of teaching. I need to learn to depend. And I need to do that over greater and greater areas of life. And the more I do that, there's a gradual upward trend. So that we come to a picture that looks something like this. If we have, in conclusion, on the x-axis here, let's say growth, spiritual growth. And then on the y-axis here, we have time. And, of course, you can't grow spiritually before you're a believer. So let's say the moment you became believers, right here at 0-0 on the scale. And then here's what Paul is envisioning. Here's your spiritual growth. Okay? That's his view. Okay? His view is not like this. All right, we're going to go up, we're going to go down, we're going to go up, we're going to go down, we're going to go up and down. Okay. Now, that's reality. That is our lives, that second line. But his vision, which he's putting out there, is this line. Because verse 15 says, shall we sin? Shall we do one act of personal sin because we're under grace and not under law? And then what's his answer? May it never be. So this second line, this up and down one, that can't be what he's envisioning. What he's envisioning is this. Even though we all know in reality, it's this up and down, right? Okay? But this is what his vision is. And this is what I want you to see. Okay? I want you to see both, actually. Because there's the ideal and there's the real. There's what we're aiming for and there's what happens. But we can never do what? We can never look at this line down here and say, well, it's all right if we sin a little bit. That's what I'm trying to keep you from. Paul's saying, no, may it never be. Well, we're going to sin anyway because we're not in our resurrection bodies yet, so it's all right to do it a little bit. No, that's what Paul is fighting against. Okay? He's fighting against that mentality. Because you've been crucified with Christ, buried with Him, risen to live a new life. Therefore what? Therefore we ought always, as verse 5 said, as Christ serves the Father forever, we serve the Father forever continually. That's at least his vision. That's what he's looking for. And that's what I hope your vision is as we come out of this passage today. So let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that we are regenerate by your grace. It's a work of God, James 1. Born from above by your power through human faith. Faith, we were convinced to believe in Jesus Christ, persuaded of his death, his burial and our resurrection for our sins, and that at the moment we trusted him, we have security, we have salvation. We pray now, Lord, that we'll realize who we are as regenerate people with a war raging within us, but we're only obligated to one, that new holy disposition which you've given us in regeneration, to want to please you and to help us understand, Lord, we can't do it ourselves. We've got to depend. We've got to abide. We've got to be filled. That's the only way to unleash the Spirit's work through our lives to produce fruit. True fruit, lasting fruit, fruit that's rewardable at the judgment seat of Christ. Rewards that in the form of crowns will be cast at your feet, because ultimately they come back to you and your grace. And so we give you all the glory, because it's all about you. It's not about us. It's about you. It's about Christ. It's about the fact that we've been purchased, that we're slaves of Him now, which is true freedom. Help us to enjoy that true life of freedom as we daily depend upon you. We ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen.